I would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 4, if you would. And I would like to begin reading in Acts 4:8, where Peter defends himself before the Sanhedrin. Our text is actually Acts 4:13-22, but I want to give you the context, so I want to start in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene," and as we saw the last hour, that's a word for the despised. Nazarenes were despised. "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." A quotation right out of Psalm 118, verse 22. Verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. In December of 1971, an Amish man named Jonas Yoder found himself on trial before the Supreme Court of the United States. Jonas Yoder had forbidden his daughter, 15-year-old daughter named Frida, from attending a public school. And he did that because he truly believed that if she did that, that they would expose her to anti-Christian attitudes and ideas that would cost her her very soul. The local school district insisted that this Amish man send his daughter to their school. They said, "If you don't do that, we're going to take her away from you." The state of Wisconsin came in behind them and reinforced that threat, lending legal support to the local school district. And they said, "Not only will we take your daughter away from you, we will put you in jail unless you send Frida to the public school." Yoder's answer was simply this: "No matter what you do to me, no matter what you take away from me, no matter how you hurt me, I'm not going to send Frida to the public school because to do so would violate my own conscience." Ultimately, the Supreme Court found in Jonas Yoder's favor because they considered his faith to be sincere. And being legal, being lawyers, they had to define what that meant. They said, "Jonas, if you had even one time compromised or backed off or tried to meet the school district halfway, we would have known that your faith was simply a preference. But because you wouldn't give them an inch, it's very clear to us that your faith is a conviction. And the Constitution of the United States does not protect religious preferences. It simply protects religious convictions. Convictions are non-negotiable beliefs that can powerfully impact our world of negotiable opinions and preferences. When you have a conviction coming up against a preference, the conviction is going to win out every single time. It just has far greater strength than a preference does. This principle is wonderfully illustrated in the text we're going to look at this morning, Acts 4, verses 13 to 22. Now, what we've seen in our study of Acts 3 and 4 is that Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray as they did every day. They went up for the afternoon prayer session, which took place at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As they were entering the temple, they came across a man that they'd seen every single time they'd gone into the temple. He was a lame man, and he was a beggar, and he was there asking for money. That's how he made his living. Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I'll give unto you." Reached down, took this lame man by the hand, and pulled him to his feet. For the first time in his life, the man stood up. And then the man began to walk. And then the man began to run. And then the man began to leap. It was astounding. And so a crowd gathered around because they recognized this man. He was a fixture in that setting. They'd never seen this man stand up. Now he's acting like an athlete. So they gathered around. And Peter simply used the opportunity to preach the gospel to this gathering of Jews right there in the largest court, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, in the temple, on that eastern wall where the portico of Solomon was located. Peter and John, after Peter had preached his sermon, hung around and answered questions. And as they were doing that, the local authorities, the temple authorities, came down on them hard, and arrested them, dragged them to jail, left them in jail overnight. And the next morning, they brought them out to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. They told the Sanhedrin exactly what they'd told the people when Peter was preaching, that this man had been healed by the power of Jesus in the name of Jesus the Christ. He says Jesus Christ, something they absolutely hated to hear. That meant Jesus was the Messiah, and he was affiliating the Messiahship so closely with Jesus that he was making a name for Jesus out of it. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the despised man from Nazareth. Peter also went on to remind the Sanhedrin while he was there that they are the ones who had crucified this man Jesus, but that God had contradicted what they had done and had raised Jesus back to life. He was pointing out to them, "You are God's enemies, by the way. God's undoing everything you're doing. You are at odds with God. He's working against you, not with you. You think you are his servants. You think you are his representatives. He's your adversary. Whatever you do, he has to undo." Like Jonas Yoder, Peter and John spoke from conviction. Their non-negotiable conviction that Jesus was indeed alive stemmed from the fact that they had seen him, they had heard him, they had talked with him, they had interacted with him, they had touched him after his death and resurrection. The Sanhedrin was made up to a great extent of politicians who were open to compromise and who had few convictions. When their preferences were confronted by the apostles' convictions, they capitulated. They folded up like delicate paper fans. Their convictions were non-existent. They were nothing more than preferences, and they came up against these solid, rock-hard convictions of Peter and John, and they couldn't withstand it, no matter what titles they had or how much power they had within Israel. In Acts 4, verses 13 to 22, we witness the Sanhedrin's problem, their plan to solve that problem, then their perplexity because their plan simply won't work, and finally, their paralysis to do anything about it. We begin with their problem. Ultimately, the Sanhedrin's problem was that they again had to deal with this thorny, unpleasant issue of Jesus, whom they had executed, but who just kept coming back at them. They couldn't get rid of him. He was a nuisance who just wouldn't go away, from their perspective. Just when they thought they had rid themselves of Jesus, there he was confronting them once again in the persons of John and Peter. For them, it was like trying to stomp out an oil fire. The more you stomped on it, the more the oil splashed around, and the further the fire spread. Acts 4:13 says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Key words, with Jesus. That's what's behind this whole thing. That's the key to understanding this entire passage. They were with Jesus. They had just spent 3.5 years with Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin, reacted to Peter's statement in four ways. First, they observed. Then they understood. Then they marveled. And finally, they recognized. First of all, they observed. They observed, which is the word from which we get our word theater. The Greek word is theoreo. Sounds like theater. They observed. This was theater for them. This was nothing more than an amusing spectacle for them, because a couple of these crude Galilean fishermen were going to try to debate with the brain trust of Israel, with the high court of Israel in all of its intelligence and all of its power, and this was just going to seem laughable to them. This was going to be a farce. This was going to be just amusement as far as they were concerned. It was theater. They observed them. The most interesting thing about this whole show was the confidence with which Peter and John spoke. That genuinely surprised the members of the Sanhedrin. Confidence here refers to freedom and forthright in speaking. It's the opposite of evading the issue. They plowed through the issue. They dove into the issue. You couldn't bring something up, anything up, that they would want to evade. There was no equivocation. There was no hesitation. These guys just jumped into it, not at all impressed by the fact that they're surrounded. I mean literally, physically surrounded by these extremely intelligent and eloquent members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's second reaction was understanding. And what they understood was two things. One, that these two men were uneducated, and two, that they were untrained. Uneducated is literally the word unlettered. If you take the word scribe, grammateus, and add an A to the front end of it to negate it, that's what these guys were. They were unscribes. They were non-scribes. They didn't know anything. They were totally unschooled as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned. They were unlettered in the sense that they had not read the famous rabbis' letters and commentaries on the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't know anything. Secondly, they were untrained, which means that they were common, unskilled laymen, having no training, no experience in public speaking, no experience in debate, no experience in trying to counteract by logic something someone else is saying. They were untrained. The scribes were experts at that sort of thing. They were experts at debate. And so they must have been saying to themselves, man, is this going to be fun? Had a bad week, and this is going to kind of pep me up, because this is going to be fun. We're going to chew these guys up and spit them out. The rulers probably came to these understandings because of Peter and John's appearance and their deportment and their Galilean accent. They knew they were Galileans. And the Galileans were thought to be ignorant and crude. The Sanhedrin's third reaction was marveling. They marveled. Despite the fact that Peter and John were uneducated and untrained, there they were, just as confident as a bulldog. Amazingly competent. Confident, and as it turns out, they're pretty competent too at defending themselves. The top scribes in Israel were there. The religious intelligentsia of the nation. These were the guys who sharpened each other up by arguing with one another. Just being around these guys intimidated people, and Peter and John didn't seem to be in the slightest bit intimidated by them. The conviction and confidence with which they spoke was so shocking that the Sanhedrin sat there and marveled. Undoubtedly, Peter and John were holding their own against these brilliant scribes because of what Jesus had said back in Luke 21:14. There Jesus had told them ahead of time, "Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Don't do any homework, for these meetings, these confrontations you're going to have with the authorities. It's no wonder they marveled. Untrained commoners were sustaining a debate with the Supreme Court of Israel. Imagine yourself standing like Jonas Yoder had to do before the Supreme Court of the United States and trying to defend yourselves, yourself against a charge against that you have violated the law in some way. That's what was going on here. Their marveling was very different from the reaction that Peter got on the day of Pentecost when he preached his first sermon. On that day, as he had on this day, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he spoke with power, and the reaction was very different. We see that reaction in Acts 2:37, where they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Not so the Sanhedrin. They had hard hearts that were impervious to the gospel. You can harden your heart so that even the power of the Holy Spirit can't break through it. They were content just to sit there and spectate like they were at a theater showing, and to marvel, and to try to figure out what in the world is going on here. We thought these guys were going to buckle after the first sentence, and there they are. They're coming right back at us, and they're doing a pretty good job of it. It was marvelous. The fourth reaction of the Sanhedrin was to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And as I said before, that's the key right there. They had been with Jesus. And suddenly for the Sanhedrin, the fun was over. And now a sick, sinking feeling began to rise in their stomachs that they'd been through this before and it had never turned out good. Jesus was back, personified in these two crude fishermen from Galilee. Mark 4:14 says Jesus, quote, appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. They looked at these two men and they said, they've been with Jesus. Peter and John, as a matter of fact, had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. And it had transformed their lives. It had transformed their character and their personality and their religion. Luke 6:40, Jesus speaking, says, everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. The Sanhedrin looked at these two and they said, these guys are untrained. That was a very naive, false conclusion. They were highly trained. They were fully trained, just not in the rabbi schools that the Sanhedrin had gone to. They were trained by simply being with Jesus. That was Jesus' methodology, just to get them to tag along with him for 3.5 years and it would change their lives. And it did. And it was showing up this day. Because all the training of the scribes was not helping them one whit to out-debate Peter and John. These men spoke like Jesus because they shared his convictions, they shared his confidence, they shared his power. The rulers recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus because they'd become so much like Jesus. Like the apostles, Jesus too was an uneducated, untrained Galilean who had not sat under the rabbis. When at 12 years old he had argued against the rabbis, he had put them down in debate. And yet Jesus too taught with an indomitable competence and confidence and authority. Like the apostles, Jesus too had repeatedly confounded the scribes in debate and argument. And like the apostles, he too had been extremely, amazingly bold about confronting the leaders of Israel. And like the apostles, Jesus demonstrated the power of God by working miracles and healing people. In a very unsettling way, these two apostles reminded the Jewish leaders of their nemesis, Jesus, the despised Nazarene, who just kept coming back at him. The Sanhedrin's instinctive reaction was to absolutely flat out deny everything that Peter and John were saying. To deny that the lame man had been healed. Well, you couldn't do that. That was obvious. He was healed. To deny that he'd been healed by the name and power of Jesus. To deny that God had raised Jesus back to life after they had crucified him. They desperately wanted to deny that. To deny that he was the stone whom God had honored, whom they had rejected and cast aside, but whom God had honored and made the cornerstone of his whole redemptive plan. To deny that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Man, did they want to deny that. Paul and Peter and John were saying, you can only be saved through Jesus. They were saying, he wasn't even saved himself. He was a blasphemer. He's in hell. He can't save anybody. That's what they wanted to say. But God had attested to their words that Jesus was the Savior and the Messiah by healing this man. Everything within the hearts and minds of these leaders wanted to shout out, none of that is true. But it was true. There stood that pesky lame man, providing evidence that everything these two men were saying was true. They would love to have killed that man. They wanted to kill Lazarus after he came out of the grave because his miraculous reinstatement as a living being just defied everything they wanted to say about Jesus, and now they would love to have killed that lame man. The miracle that had been performed on him was confirmation that Jesus was indeed alive again, and he was indeed the Messiah. He had done what Isaiah 35:6 had said the Messiah would do when he came. He would heal the lame man, and the lame man would leap like a deer. And there had been that pesky lame man leaping around their temple. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, not sitting, no longer begging, standing there with them, they had nothing to say in reply. The miracle of the lame man's healing had been so public, there was no feasible way for the Sanhedrin to deny his healing or to refute it. They'd never been able to deny Jesus' healings. They didn't even try. They didn't even bother to talk about it. It was undeniable. And now they couldn't deny the healing performed by Peter and John. If they'd tried, they would have simply looked silly and foolish, and they would have lost whatever little credibility they still had with the people of Israel. Jesus had said that when the Spirit spoke through his apostles, their opponents wouldn't be able to refute their words. These opponents were left with absolutely nothing to say. And this was the enormous problem that faced the Sanhedrin. They had to deal with it. They had to come up with a plan somehow. And they did. Verses 15 and 16. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall, and I think more accurately, because that's a subjunctive verb, it should be translated, what can we do with, or better, to these men, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle, a well-known and therefore an undeniable miracle, has taken place through them is apparent. It's visible. It's obvious to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. How would Peter and John know what was said when they were out of the room? Well, first of all, Luke is writing by the divine inspiration of God, but apparently somebody there leaked it out. Maybe Paul was there. Maybe just one of the other scribes became a believer later on and told Luke what was said while Peter and John were gone. The word confer here literally means to throw their opinions together. Peter and John had put the Sanhedrin in a difficult, untenable position. And so now they needed to confer together, to come up with a plan. They hoped that by bouncing ideas off one another, one of them would come up with a foolproof solution for dealing with this thorny, unpleasant problem. And an ingenious solution that would get them out of it and preserve their reputations. Actually, coming together for counsel was a good idea. It's exactly what we're told to do in Proverbs 11:14. In abundance of counselors, there is victory. So it was wise for them to do that. The problem is that no matter how smart the counselor or how many counselors you have, there was nothing that you could come up with that would get them out of this. This was an unsolvable problem. This was an impossible situation. There couldn't be no victory for them, because it wasn't available. The best counselors and the most counselors can only do a few things. One thing they can do is to look at the options to see what sort of options you have here. Identify what the possibilities are. Secondly, they can weigh those possibilities. Thirdly, they can choose the best one, at least the one that best meets your own goals. But that's all they can do. The Sanhedrin looked at their options and they didn't see a single one of them that was good. They were all bad. It was just a matter of which ones were less bad than the others. One obvious choice would have been for them to accept the fact that Jesus was indeed alive and had healed this lame man, and then join the apostles in publicly proclaiming his name as the Messiah and Savior. That would have been a very good option, but because their hearts were so hardened, they were way beyond that. That plan was out of the question. It wasn't even considered for a moment. From their point of view, it was just a non-starter. According to Matthew 28:13, these same men on the Sanhedrin had been the ones who had bribed the soldiers who were guarding Jesus' tomb when Christ was resurrected. The soldiers came to them and said, "You won't believe what happened. An angel came and blew that thing wide open, and when we looked inside, Jesus was gone. He didn't have time to sneak past us. He was just gone." And instead of saying, "Well, I mean, we've got to believe what they've said, that must be right," the Sanhedrin said, "That's irrelevant. Let's come up with a good story by which people will not believe that that's true." They told the guards, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep." They knew that was not true. The Sanhedrin, however, had gotten too deep into their own lie to turn back now. They were like little boys who tell lies, and then when they're discovered telling lies, they have to tell more lies to support their first lies, and then a third generation of lies inevitably comes along to support the first two generations of lies. That's what they were in. They had immersed themselves in the darkness of deception, and the biggest deceivers had been deceived by themselves. Now, the Sanhedrin used this word miracle. They said a miracle has occurred here. And the word miracle in verse 16 is the word semeion. It's the word sign. It's not just a miracle, it's a sign. That was the word that they themselves used. So the Sanhedrin actually believed that this miracle was a sign from God. Ironically, they refused to believe in Jesus to whom this sign pointed. How could they be so irrational? How can you get that mixed up? How can you get that crazy? How can you lose touch with reality to that extent and still be a leader and a ruler on the Supreme Court of Israel? How can you do that? Jesus explained how in John 3:19, saying, "This is the judgment." How did it happen? They were under God's judgment. "This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." They loved their evil deeds so much that they had rejected the light, they had rejected the truth, and had immersed themselves in deception as a strategy for dealing with this impossible situation. And they were deceiving themselves. They were the first and greatest victims of their own deception. They were no longer even thinking rationally. I mean, this is borderline insanity. They have bought into their own crazy lie. They had cast aside the truth. It was something they wouldn't give a moment's thought to. It was just, how can we perpetuate our lie? And if we're caught lying, how can we come up with another lie fast enough to make it seem as if the first lie wasn't really a lie? The Sanhedrin were reliving their own worst nightmare. They had executed Jesus for claiming to be Messiah. And now there were Jesus' followers, also from Galilee, claiming the same thing. He was indeed the Messiah, and he'd been raised back to life. And the irrefutable proof of that is this lame man standing right here next to us, whom you've known to be lame for 40 years, and he's standing now. How else can you explain that? They had few options to choose from. And as they looked at their options, they came to the conclusion, none of them is good. It's just a matter of being some bad and some really bad. So they chose the one that would do the least damage to their own reputation and their own power. Verse 17, the Sanhedrin says, "But in order that it here is the gospel message, in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. The literal wording here of the option that they chose is this. Let us threaten them. With what are you going to threaten them, folks? The literal wording is, let us threaten them with a threat. That's it. That's literally what this says. This threat was meaningless, but it was all they had. It was as if Peter at some point had said, checkmate, you lose. In Acts 5:40, they're going to get a little more specific when they drag the apostles back in before the Sanhedrin. And this time they're going to threaten to beat them. At least it's something other than threatening with a threat. They threaten Peter and John, we're going to beat you if you don't stop teaching about Jesus Christ. Again, it's just an empty, meaningless threat. Doesn't mean a thing. This was actually an admission of defeat on their part. It was an admission of their helpless inability to control this situation, which was so far now beyond their control at all. Somehow the Sanhedrin felt they had to stop the incriminating truth that they had killed the Messiah. If the people came to believe that, not only would they no longer accept the Sanhedrin as their spiritual leaders, they'd form a mob and put them to death. They had to stop that. Their lives depended upon it. The Sanhedrin viewed Peter and John's teaching about Christ like a cancer. And so they speak about it using medical terms referring to cancer. The word they use is spread. And just as it is today, that word spread was used of cancer in that day as well. In the Sanhedrin's mind, the truth that Jesus had returned from the dead and was saving people spiritually from their sins and saving them physically from their sickness was a cancer. And it was beginning to permeate the body politic of Israel. The Sanhedrin hoped the Galileans were at least impressed enough with their authority so that they'd clam up and do as they had commanded, strictly out of fear. So they made vague threats to indicate how displeased they would be if the apostles kept preaching and teaching people about this man Jesus. And in very emphatic language, they told them, no more teaching about him at all to anyone. And we really mean it. It wasn't much of a plan. But what do you do when there's no plan that will solve your problem? Well, that brings us to their perplexity. Nothing is more perplexing for compromisers than having to deal with people who don't compromise because they can't compromise. They do not have the authority to even consider a compromise. It's not even in their toolkit. It's just not available to them. That's the buzzsaw that the Sanhedrin had run into. Verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin laid out for Peter and John the demands that they had just discussed privately among themselves. And they made it very emphatic by using the words, not at all. In other words, absolutely by no means were they to speak or teach in Jesus' name at all. Speak and teach both refer to public speaking. Speak refers to the very act of speaking publicly. Teach refers to the content, the subject matter of what's spoken about. Now, had the apostles complied with the Sanhedrin's demands, church history would have gone a very different route. For one thing, we would not be sitting here in this room this morning. The Christian faith would have collapsed in its first generation, and there would have been no second generation of Christianity. Everything hinged on the willingness of the apostles to obey Jesus' command to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And even to do so when they received threats like this one. Even to do so when people threatened to take their lives away and make them martyrs, as ultimately most of them became. If the apostles had been men of less character, they would have agreed to obey just long enough to get outside the reach of the Sanhedrin and like weasels they would have slithered off and then started preaching about Jesus again. But they were men of conviction and courage. So they told the Sanhedrin right up front they had no intention of obeying them. They were still in the clutches of the Sanhedrin. The guards were still there. And they said, "We're not going to obey you." Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be judge." Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, had given them a command saying, "You are to proclaim my name. You are to proclaim the gospel. You are to be my witnesses." He's God. There is no higher authority. They had no other option. They were like Jonas Yoder. "I can't go against my conscience. I don't have that option." If the Sanhedrin forced them to choose between disobeying God and disobeying them, there was no issue. There was no debate. They had to disobey them. They could not disobey God. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. They were in the business of making judgments. That's how they made their living. Every day, they would take these thorny, difficult issues and they would make judgments, hopefully on the basis of the principles out of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they did. That's what they were hired to do. That's what they were chosen to do. And they were chosen because they were good at doing that sort of thing. So the apostles come along and say, "Okay, you're good at this. You're the judges. You make judgments. You do that every day. That you do that for a living. Here's a good case that you can make a judgment about. Here's the deal. Suppose someone comes to you and says, 'Shall I obey you or shall I obey God? Shall I disobey you or shall I disobey God?' Which one would be right to do? Help. How do you deal with that?" The Sanhedrin was well aware that God's will is right. So that the right thing to do is always to obey Him, even if you have to disobey some human authority in the process. God is always the higher authority, so He must be obeyed. Interestingly, Peter and John asked that question, but it never got answered. The Sanhedrin, the rulers, never answered the question because the answer was so obvious and they did not want to hear the answer. They certainly did not want the answer to come out of their own mouths, therefore legitimizing and licensing the apostles to disobey them. They didn't want the apostles' teaching about Jesus, but they didn't dare tell them, "Disobey God." I mean, talking about finding yourself on the horns of a dilemma. Peter had gently situated them on those horns. Not only had Peter perplexed them, he had actually once again indicted them for being at odds with the God they claimed they served. From time to time, we as Christians need to apply this principle to our own lives. If something agrees with God's will, it's right and it should be done. We should do it. If not, it's wrong and we shouldn't do it, no matter who is telling us we've got to do it. Even if it's our boss, even if it's our wife. Job understood that. Curse God and die. He couldn't do that. Now Peter explains why they must disobey the Sanhedrin in verse 20. "For we cannot stop speaking." It's not that we will not. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Christ had given the apostles a direct command to be His witnesses throughout the whole world. Witnesses have very easy jobs. First of all, they just have to be there when something happens. Secondly, they have to keep their eyes and their ears open and they have to experience it so that later on they can tell people what they've seen and what they've heard. It just doesn't get much more difficult than that. Jesus had told the apostles they were to be His witnesses. And so they spent the rest of their lives being His witnesses. 60 years later, the apostle John is still alive and he's still being a witness. He writes in 1 John 1:3, 60 years later, "What we have seen and heard," there it is, that's a witness. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." Peter and John had no option but to keep telling people about the words and the works of Jesus Christ, which they had heard and seen. If they had withheld their testimony, they would have been false witnesses and unfaithful witnesses in order to satisfy and obey the whims of this ungodly human authority, the Sanhedrin, and they would have betrayed Christ's trust. They were in a jam, but they could handle it because they were men of conviction. Christians have always been in this jam, and they've always handled it. Many early Christians risked their lives for Christ rather than obey human authorities, fulfilling their commitment to higher authority. A man is ultimately responsible to God, not to other human beings. Because the Christian's conscience is led by God, he dare not violate it in order to win his fellow man's approval. He's got to obey God. In the 16th century, Martin Luther came across this same problem. The Catholic Church had said to Martin Luther, "Luther, you are not any longer to teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. You've got to include works in there." And Martin Luther was put on trial because he hadn't done that, and he refused to do it. At the Diet of Worms, where his trial was held, he said this, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." That's where I've got to leave it. Well, what we've seen is that the Sanhedrin had a problem. But they came up with a plan, not a good plan, to threaten them with threats. That was their plan. And it led to the perplexity of trying to confront these people with convictions with your own negotiable preferences. And that leads to the fourth point, their paralysis. Despite the fact that Peter and John had respectfully declared their intention of disobeying the Sanhedrin, the rulers could do nothing about it. They were impotent. They were unable to take any sort of official action, and so they were paralyzed in inaction. They were reduced to simply repeating the same old dog-worn, worn-out, meaningless, empty threats. Verse 21. "And when they had threatened them further..." Didn't work the first time, so let's try it again. "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." Finding no basis on which they might punish them means that they had looked for that basis and had not found it. They'd been unsuccessful in finding it. The literal wording here is not finding the how they might punish them. Not finding the thing. What's the thing? How we might punish them. We can't find it. At first, they hadn't even considered whether or not they should punish them. That was a foregone conclusion. It was just a question of how do we do it and get away with it so that the people won't get back in our faces and reject us and make threats against us. They fervently wanted to punish Peter and John, but they had to have an excuse or at least a reason for doing it, but they couldn't find it. They wanted to stay out of trouble, but they couldn't do what they want and stay out of trouble. They were stymied. Being paralyzed into inaction, the council let Peter and John go. And the wording here does not mean that the high priest said, "Well, okay, meeting over, let's adjourn." Everybody walked out, and Peter and John kind of slid it up behind him. It does not mean that at all. It means they officially and judicially dismissed them with an implication that they were innocent. Believe me, this did not demonstrate any commitment on the part of the Sanhedrin to justice. There was no such commitment there. It merely demonstrated their impotence, their response to having been checkmated by Peter and John. They couldn't afford to kill the apostles as they had Jesus, because there would have been a public outcry among the people who now considered Peter and John heroes for having healed the lame man. In Matthew 21:26, they had admitted, quote, "We fear the multitude." Their release of Peter and John was strictly a matter of political expediency, of pragmatism. The Sanhedrin clearly knew that the great mass of the people had reacted very favorably to Peter and John after their healing of the lame man. They had praised and glorified God when it happened, and the tense is an imperfect tense, which means not only that they praised God at the time it happened, but the next morning when the trial was being held, they were still out there praising and glorifying God for what had happened the next day. The rulers were hindered from punishing the apostles because of the state of public feeling, which was so obvious to everyone, even they knew it, cloistered away there in the Sanhedrin, the hall of hewn stone. Verse 22. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And the first time I read that, I thought, where'd that come from? What's that have to do with anything? Well, in reading that statement, we have to remember it comes from Luke. Luke was a physician. Luke knew that after 40 years of any medical condition, there was little to no hope of any kind of a cure, and yet there stood that lame man perfectly cured. But the fact that this man had been a fixture in the temple for so long also meant that there was no possibility of his having faked his lameness for 40 years just so that 40 years later when Peter and John came along, he could suddenly jump up. There couldn't have been any collusion here. The people were absolutely convinced this was a true miracle. And that's why they glorified God. Peter, John, Martin Luther, Jonas Yoder, four men of deep Christian conviction. May God make us men and women of such strong conviction. And may the power of our convictions run headlong into a world that has no convictions whatsoever. Everything's up for sale. And may we plow over their preferences. And may we change our world with our convictions, just as they did. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for having been the third member of that party at the Sanhedrin, for having been their defense to make up their defense team, having given them the words that not only were victorious in winning their release, but have given us the tremendous principle of Christian conviction, which will win the battle every single time because we live in a world that knows nothing of conviction, a world that has no conviction, no convictions at all, a world of mere preferences and opinions that are palmed off as convictions. Make us people of rock-hard conviction, that we might win this world to a saving knowledge of yourself through the power of your Spirit and through the bold confidence of the convictions you've given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.